Lord, you know our heart is prone to wander. Lord, you know we don't do the things we want to do and we do the things we don't want to do. So, Father, I pray for your great grace to help us, Lord, as we humble our hearts before you and cry out unto you for your glorious grace to strengthen us, to enable us, to encourage us, Lord, to use us for your glory. And Lord, how we pray for your Spirit to be working in and through us, Lord, that we would be led by your Spirit, walking in your Spirit, filled with your Spirit. And Lord, how we ask that now you would even teach us by your Spirit. Reveal to us, Lord, your glorious truths, that we can walk in your Spirit, victorious, conquerors, complete in you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and, Lord, all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 19, Paul is continuing on his third missionary journey. He had left the church at Antioch there in Syria, traveled north, no doubt up through his hometown of Tarsus, came up into Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, on into Antioch there in Pisidia in the central region of Asia Minor. And then he headed west. He came over to the region of Phrygia. While Apollos had left Ephesus and sailed over to the region of Achaia, whose capital city is Corinth. Well, it happened, according to verse 1, Acts chapter 19, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Well, then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Beautiful story. As Paul comes into Ephesus, what does he do? Well, he does what he normally does. He goes into the synagogue, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the result is what we have often seen in the past. There were some hearts who were hardened. They didn't believe. And so Paul withdrew and went to the school of Tyrannus. And there he stayed for 2 years there in Ephesus, preaching and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, according to verse 1, Apollos had left Ephesus and had gone into Corinth. Remember, Paul spent 1.5 years in Corinth. He was the one planting the seeds. Now Apollos goes to Corinth and he's the one watering the seeds. Now this got the church in Corinth a little bit upset, because you remember there was a dissension in the church at Corinth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that, "I heard it said that there is a dissension among you. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos." And that was the problem at the church at Corinth. Because Apollos, remember, he was a mighty man, eloquent in speech, mighty in the scriptures. He was bold as it pertained to the Scripture, and he was no doubt doing a great work there in Corinth. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, listen, guys, it's not about me. It's not about Paul. I plant, Apollos waters. Hey, big deal. It's God who gives the increase. And so the ministry at Corinth, Apollos is now taking over. But Paul comes into Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, you'll recall, was an enormous city there in Asia Minor. We spent a little bit of time talking about that. Now, the first thing that Paul does, according to verse 1, is he found some disciples. And the first thing he asked them is a very interesting question, according to verse 2. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, hey, we didn't even hear as much as there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul said, well, then what were you baptized into? They said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And his proclamation was that you need to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, according to verse 5, they were baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is all speaking of water baptism. Two things we want to look at as it pertains to the question that Paul poses in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Two things. One, we want to look at the interpretation of the question itself. What does Paul mean when he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think in helping us to understand the interpretation of the question, we need to understand a little bit about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. Because there are three aspects of the Holy Spirit we want to cover today. Three workings, three areas of ministry as it pertains to the Holy Spirit in helping us to understand Paul's question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You know, dear, there's a TV outside for the babies, if you are back in the nursery if the kids are crying. If you wouldn't mind taking the child back, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. Now, as it pertains to the working and the person of the Holy Spirit, the first thing we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the triunity of the Godhead. They are all three separate persons. And yet they are all three one, according to 1 John 5:7. These three are one. You say, wait a minute, Clark, how can that be? How can they be three, all three together and yet all three separate? I don't know. You say, I don't understand that. Good. Because if you understood that, you would be God. God is infinite. We are finite. Now, we cannot comprehend the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead. We merely apprehend it because God's Word teaches it and we believe it. We can't comprehend it. We can't understand it. We merely accept it because the Bible clearly teaches it. Now, there are two things that Jesus mentions as it pertains to the person and working of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 14. John 14:16. This is the upper room discourse, John 13-16, where Jesus is giving the disciples the final briefing, as it were, onto what they need to understand in the various teachings prior to the crucifixion. And Jesus said in John 14:16, that I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. Now the helper, according to verse 26, is the Holy Spirit. And this helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him, the Holy Spirit, nor knows Him. But you know Him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus outlines two aspects or two areas of the ministry of the working of the Holy Spirit. One, he will be with you. The word with is the Greek preposition para. The word para simply means to come alongside. Paralegal, paramedic, right? Follow me? They come alongside. And the first initial working of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside of people. To do what? Well, according to John 16:8, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit, prior to our regeneration, prior to us getting saved, is convicting us of sin. Have you ever done something prior to your salvation and think, oh, you know, that's not right? Well, that's not the wonderfulness inside of you telling you that's not right. That's the Holy Spirit saying, listen, what you're doing's wrong. Now, you and I were born sinners. Oh, good, one brother understands that. That's what, don't you say, Pastor, don't call me a sinner. Listen, I'm not. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5:12. We're all born into sin. Sin entered the world through one man. Thus, death through sin, and all have sinned. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:11, Romans 3:23. You can read the scriptures yourself. We're born into sin, into depravity. Nobody had to teach my kids how to sin. I mean, they come by it very naturally. Amen? Mom, Dad? We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Big difference. Now, you and I were also created in futility. Romans 8:20 says that each one of us were created with a void, an emptiness in our heart that we're desperately trying to fill with the things of the world. And the working of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside us saying, hey, what you really need is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, through the agent and the working of the Holy Spirit, is drawing all people to himself. That's what Jesus said in John 12:23. He said, if the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all peoples to himself. And thus the Holy Spirit is drawing people to Christ, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the first working of the Holy Spirit. The second working Jesus gives us at the end of verse 17, that he will be in you. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you saying, hey, you're a no good rotten sinner, you need to get saved. Secondly, once you acquiesce to that fact and say, hey, I am a no good rotten sinner, I do need to get saved, and you cry out to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm a no good rotten sinner, will you save me? He says, I will. At the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, and oh, by the way, you did give your life to him. You have turned and relinquished your life to him. And you're asking him to become your Lord and your Savior. Not just Redeemer, not just for salvation, but Lord and Master, Despot, Ruler, Supreme Commander over all of our lives. The moment you do that, listen now, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will be in you. If you are born again, regenerated, saved by the grace of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of your body. Oh, good. One brother's happy about that. Listen, I know it's getting a little warm up front. Give me just a couple of degrees. I think that we're losing the front rows up here. Chill them off a little bit, Mikey. Mostly up in the front sanctuary area here. Now, no, the other one, the sanctuary one. Yeah, brother. Now, listen carefully. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:11, Acts 5:32, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul said, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you become saved, you are like this proverbial glass that's empty. Prior to salvation, it's hollow. There's nothing in it. But when you give your life to Christ and He becomes your Lord and Savior, it's like taking that pitcher of water and filling up that glass level full. Can't put another drop in it. It's right to the brim. You are absolutely full of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is dwelling in you. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, Luke's gospel. Now, this brings us to the third working of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was on the earth 40 days, showing himself through many infallible truths. Paul said that he appeared to over 500 of the brethren at once, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And after these 40 days, after the resurrection, prior to Jesus ascending up into heaven, according to verse 4, all the disciples being assembled together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They thought the baptism with the Holy Spirit might be the restoration of the kingdom. And he said, "Listen, guys, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the third area or aspect or working or ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first one is used by the Greek preposition para. He comes alongside, convicting us of sin. The second Greek preposition is the word in, E-N. It speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. The third ministry is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the third Greek preposition. It's epi, E-P-I. That is something separate and subsequent to salvation. Let me prove that to you. Turn back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room. They're totally freaked out. And according to verse 21 of John chapter 20, Jesus said to them, "Hey, peace to you. It's okay, guys. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. I'm here. And as the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And when he said this to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, wait a minute, Clark. If you're telling me they received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20, verse 22, and they did, by the way, then why on earth, 40 days later, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, would Jesus say, "Oh, by the way, guys, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem, because the promise, you remember the promise of the Holy Spirit I gave you back in John chapter 14? Oh, he's going to come upon you." Very interesting. Obviously, the indwelling, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is different from the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Acts 1:8, Jesus says it's being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Y'all follow me in on this. You're being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It speaks of that glass that was emptied before salvation, that is now full at salvation, but that now is overflowing as a result of the Spirit coming upon you. It's one thing to have your glass level full, but oh, what another thing it is to have it overflowing, to have it gushing forth. Is it no wonder Jesus said back in John chapter 7, verse 37, it was the last and great day of the feast of Tabernacles, when according to ancient writings, the very last day of the feast, the priests would take the golden pitchers of water and pour them out around the altar. It was one of the three mandatory feasts in Judaism. Millions of people, hundreds of thousands all around. And Jesus stands up in the midst of them as they're pouring out the water. And he said with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. And he who believes, as the scripture says, from his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, gang, that's the point that Paul's making. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did the people in Ephesus believe? Absolutely. If they were not believers, Paul's question would be absurd. It'd be ridiculous. He wouldn't say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He would say, "Hey, did you believe?" Big difference. Obviously, they were believers, just like the disciples back in John 20:22. And that's an important distinction to make. Because this overflowing of the Holy Spirit is what God desires in our hearts and in our lives. Now, there are many things we want to talk about today as it pertains to this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, may I just say, nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I understand what we mean when we say that. But grammatically speaking, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is the illustrative comparison that John makes. John the Baptist. When John came, the element was water. The issue was repentance with his baptism. But he said, when Jesus comes, the element will be the Holy Spirit and the issue will be water. Power, excuse me, Acts 1:8. Not water. You're looking at me like, water? The element was the Holy Spirit. The issue was power, Acts 1:8. Thank you, Gail. Now, many questions around the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we want to try to answer several of those today. One, when does this happen? When are we baptized with the Holy Spirit? I believe there's two answers. Turn to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. Philip is doing a great work up in Samaria. God is pouring out His Holy Spirit. Samaritans are getting saved left and right. Great miracles and signs are being accomplished through Philip, and everyone's amazed. And according to verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Same word, upon, the epe. The Holy Spirit had not come upon those Samaritans who believed in Jesus Christ. Were they already saved? Yes. Were they already level full in with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. You cannot be a child of God without the Holy Spirit living in you. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says you cannot call Christ Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to say Jesus is Lord. Were they saved? Absolutely. Had the Holy Spirit come upon them? No. So, according to verse 17 of Acts chapter 8, they, Peter and John and those who came up from Jerusalem, laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When does the baptism with the Holy Spirit occur? One, it occurs as a separate and subsequent event to salvation. Very clear from Acts chapter 8 and again in Acts chapter 19 where we are with the Ephesian believers. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit till long after they received salvation as it pertains to the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So, you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit anytime after salvation. Number two, it can happen at the moment of salvation as well. Turn to Acts 10. Y'all familiar with the story? Peter goes up to Caesarea, encounters the Italian centurion Cornelius there at his house, and all of his family was there. Peter was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Peter was preaching it after Pentecost. He was just preaching it, and according to verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Same word, epe. He fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on, or literally upon, the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. When are we baptized with the Holy Spirit? One, after salvation. Two, at the time of salvation. Very clear. Question number two. Who is the baptism with the Holy Spirit for? Is it for you and me? Is it for today? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. There are many people today that say the baptism with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to empower you to be a witness, ceased at the end of the apostolic age or at the closing of the canon of Scripture. But let's see what the Bible has to say. Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is poured out upon the disciples. They began to speak in various dialects. And the people in Jerusalem, remember it's Pentecost. This is one of the three mandatory feasts, by the way. Jerusalem's packed. They all hear Peter and the other disciples speaking in their native language, speaking in various tongues, dialects. And they said, "What can this mean?" And Peter again begins to preach the gospel to them. And they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And according to verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, here's what you got to do. You got to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to you, speaking of the immediate Jews there in Jerusalem, to your children. The word children in the Greek carries the idea of successive generations, to your heritage, as it were, to your children, your children's, and your children's children, and to all who are afar off. That speaks of the nation of the Gentiles. They were afar off. As many as the Lord our God will call. Question. Are you the called of the Lord? Amen. You have been called with a holy calling, Peter said. And since you are the called of God, this gift, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, is for you and I today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, at the very last verse, I believe it's verse 39 or 40, he says that we're to do all things. All these things are for us today. The gifts of the Spirit are for us. The manifestation of the workings of the Spirit are for us today. Now, number three, why do we need the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Why do we need to have this Holy Spirit coming upon us? Well, one reason we already saw back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to receive power. The word power is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. You want to be dynamic? Do you want to be a stick of dynamite in the hands of God? You need the filling of the Holy Spirit. You need the overflowing. To do what? To be a witness unto Him. Why are we not bold for our faith? Why are we not witnesses unto Jesus Christ? Because we don't have the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. We're not that conduit allowing the Holy Spirit to come in us, levelful, but also to continue to fill us, to overflow us, so we can touch the hearts and lives of other people, to be a witness. Number two, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, as we mentioned already, without the Holy Spirit, we can't call Jesus Lord. We can only call Him Lord by the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number three, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 and on, we're told that this filling, this overflowing of the Holy Spirit, is the means by which the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us to manifest the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there are a multitude of gifts that God has given each and every one of us. You say, I don't know what gift I have. Well, you'll know the hour you need it. Because God will manifest the gifts of the Spirit as you allow the Holy Spirit to come upon you every moment of every day. By the way, this is not a one-shot deal, gang. This is a continual filling, a continual overflowing. Every day I pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon me, to overflow me. Why? To stir up and to use the gifts that God's given me for His glory, for His kingdom, to be bold, to be a witness. And I don't know what gifts God's given you, but you'll know when you step out in faith and begin to serve God. As you step out and begin to minister and to serve the body of Christ, God will make it very clear what gifts you have. Say if someone's walking up the aisle with a glass of water and they trip and fall. If God's given you the gift of compassion, you're going to run over to that person and hug him and grab him and say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. If God's given you the gift of helps, you're going to run back and get the broom and sweep up the glass. If God's given you the gift of administration, you're going to stand back and say, okay, Joe, you go get the vacuum. Charlie, you get a new glass of water for the pastor. Manny, why don't you grab this guy and pray with him? You follow me? That's the gift of administration, orchestrating and ministering out through the body. And you'll know what gifts God's given you as you come across these situations. Why do we need them? Oh boy, for everyday life. To be complete in Christ, to live victoriously in Christ. You say, how do I receive this baptism? Oh, I thought you'd never ask. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. How do we receive this overflowing of the Holy Spirit? How do we obtain the Holy Spirit coming upon us? So that our hearts are overflowing like torrents of living water. One way. Notice verse 13. Luke 11:13. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? All you have to do is ask. How do I get the Holy Spirit? Ask. You mean I don't have to work at it? No, the Bible says it's a gift of God. How much do gifts cost? Anybody? Zero, nada. Can you earn a gift? No. If you have to work at it, it no longer becomes a gift. It becomes a work. God's gift to you and to me after salvation is the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. To lead a victorious life in Christ. So that we can become more than conquerors. So that we can be bold for our faith. You see, gang, answering the first question and looking at the interpretation of Paul's question in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, is clear. These guys in Ephesus were saved. They were believers. But now that points us to the second question that needs to be answered as it pertains to this question that Paul asks. Why would Paul ask this question? Why would Paul walk up to the church at Ephesus and say, hey, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would he say that? Well, now that we understand the interpretation and the working of the Holy Spirit, it's easy for us to understand that. He came to the church at Ephesus and he noticed a problem. He walked into their church service and it was dead. There was no fervor in the hearts of these Ephesians, these 12 men. There was no zeal. They weren't excited about the Word. They weren't on fire for God. They were out proclaiming evangelistically all over Ephesus. They simply came to church and left. That was the problem. There's no fire. They weren't excited about the Word. They weren't excited about fellowship. They were more into talking about, you know, the current scores down at the Roman games. Or who's going to win the chariot race, you know? Or who's going to win that playoff game today? And you know, as I read that, the Lord convicted my heart. And I had to cry out to God and ask God, "Oh God, let that not be said of me. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Oh, that it would not be said of any of us here today. That when people see you and see me, they would see the hope of glory, Christ in us. And that from our hearts would flow torrents of living water, touching the lives of other people. That we would be so excited about the Word, about coming to church, about serving God, about ministering to the needs of others, loving one another, caring for one another. Oh, that it would not be said of any of us, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What an incredible, incredible teaching. Back to Acts 19. I believe they did hear of the Holy Spirit. According to verse 2, they said, "Hey, we didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit." Now, they probably did hear there was a Holy Spirit, because how were they baptized? Into John's baptism. John's baptism was the one of repentance. And John's proclamation was that there was one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They probably heard of the Holy Spirit, but not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Y'all follow me on that? And so they were so excited. According to verse 5, Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now this brings us to the second and final section we want to look at. And this is the result, the byproduct, the manifestation of being overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 6, Acts 19. Paul had laid hands on them. Now the laying on of hands, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, is an elementary principle of Scripture. It's something basic we do as Christians. We lay hands on people to pray for them. In the Scripture, it's oftentimes done to send somebody out, as they did with Paul and Barnabas. They laid hands on them and sent them out on their missionary journey. It's oftentimes done as a recognition of a fellow believer in Acts chapter 6 with the 7 who raised up to serve tables. They laid hands on them, in effect telling the people that, hey, these guys are one of us now in effect, and they're servants of God. But it is also used as a point of contact for the releasing of one's faith. Oftentimes we have the pastors and the elders up here, well, after every service actually, to pray for you, to minister to your needs. If you are physically infirm, to lay hands on you and to pray that God might heal you if it is His will. Because God doesn't always heal. He's sovereign. He heals as He sees fit to accomplish His plans and purposes. And oftentimes when people come up to either ask for a healing from God or to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit for the overflowing of God's power and working in their lives, oftentimes when the pastors or the elders lay hands on them, they'll receive the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. Because that is the point of contact by which their faith is released. Just like in the gospel account, when there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She went to the doctors and spent all of her money to try to heal her physical infirmity. It didn't work. She was worse than she started. But when she saw Jesus, she said in her heart, "If I can just lay my hands on the hem of His garment, I know I will be healed." You see, the hem of Jesus' garment was the point of contact for the releasing of her faith. And when she laid her hands on His hem, when she just touched that garment, that was enough. Her faith was just exploding within her. And she was healed, the Bible says, immediately. And according to verse 6 of Acts chapter 19, when Paul laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And the byproduct, the result of that was twofold, according to the end of verse 6. One, they spoke in tongues. Two, they prophesied. Now, these are only two gifts of the many that the Holy Spirit has for us today. One, and we want to focus in on this one because it is the most misunderstood, is the gift of tongues. They would start speaking in tongues. Now, this is normative in Scripture. We see that in Acts chapter 8. We see it in Acts chapter 10. We see it here in Acts chapter 19. We see it throughout the New Testament where when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, Acts chapter 2, they begin to speak in other tongues. Now, this is a very misunderstood gift in Christendom today. Understand this, gang. The gift of tongues is a valid gift for Christians today. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, not the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are many dangerous teachers out there today, and it's a very destructive doctrine, that say, unless you speak in tongues, you are not saved. You're not born again. Well, the Greek word for that is balonia. We get our English word, baloney. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is a gift, not the gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The attributive noun fruit is singular. There is one fruit of the Spirit. The noun is in agreement with the preposition. The fruit of the Spirit is love, period. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These eight words are adjectives that describe the byproduct or the result of love. The outward manifestation of the Spirit is love. That's the gift of the Spirit, not speaking in tongues. Paul says it's the least of the gifts, actually. But we want to take a look at this particular gift. Since it is a gift and not the gift, the question oftentimes comes up. Does everyone have this gift? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Does everybody have the gift of speaking in tongues? I think the answer is very clear. The Bible makes it very clear that the answer is no. Look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 12:29. Paul asks a series of questions. The questions in the Greek language are set up in a rhetorical manner. They demand a no answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Obviously. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? The answer, of course, is no. Do all interpret? Absolutely not. Is this gift for everyone? Does everyone have this gift? I believe that not everyone does have this gift. Look up at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts of the Spirit according to His will, not ours. Can everybody have the gift of speaking in tongues? I believe that that gift can be appropriated by people today, even though it's given at the will of God, at the will of the Holy Spirit. The problem's not with the gift giver, gang. The problem's with the gift receivers. Oh, do I lack faith? No, that might not be it at all. It just might be we've never come to a point in our lives where we're just so broken before God and we're so humbled before His face. As we're praying and pouring out our hearts, we've never come to that place in our lives where we're emptied of ourselves, allowing the Holy Spirit just to take over. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. Number two, why do we have this gift? Well, it's to build us up. Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14. Well, let me just say, keep there in 1 Corinthians area. We're going to be bouncing there. Look at verse 4. Why do we have this gift? It's to build us up. Paul said, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It's to build us up as Christians, to encourage us. In fact, Jude said in verse 20, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. As we pray in the Spirit, as we speak out in tongues to God praying, we are in fact building ourselves up. We're growing, being edified. That's a good thing. Now, you said it was prayer. That it is. Speaking in tongues is a prayer language. And I believe there are two languages involved. One, there is an earthly language. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles at the day of Pentecost were speaking in tongues, the people heard them in their own dialect. There was some 13 different nationalities being represented there in Jerusalem. And they said, we heard them in our own native tongue. So I believe there is an earthly language. Somebody could be speaking in tongues. It could be French or German or whatever. But I also believe there's a heavenly language, an angelic language. And I think Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. When he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. There's an angelic language. And that is the one only angels and God understands. So yes, it is a prayer language. You say, okay, Clark, if it is a prayer language, and since it is, who are we praying to? Anybody? God. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. When you're speaking in tongues, you're praying to God. You say, okay, what am I praying to him about? Good question. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. Keep your finger there, though. Acts chapter 10. What are we praying about when we're praying in tongues? Well, when Cornelius and his household were praying in tongues after they were saved, according to verse 46 of Acts chapter 10, they, speaking of Peter, John, and the other disciples who were there, heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. All of the various people in and around Jerusalem heard Peter and the disciples speaking in tongues. And notice what they heard in verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. When you are speaking in tongues, you are praying to God, magnifying God, glorifying God, praising God as you are being built up in your praising of the Lord. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. When someone speaks in tongues, it is not a word of knowledge. It is not prophecy. It has nothing to do with a word to build up the congregation. It has everything to do with exalting and magnifying God. And oftentimes, on TV and other places and other churches, you'll hear an interpretation given of a tongue. And oftentimes they'll say, thus saith the Lord. And it's a word for the body. Well, that's not a tongue at all. It's meant as praise and worship to God. Now, there is a time when we do run out of words in our prayer life. And we're so pouring out our spirit to God that the Holy Spirit takes over, Romans chapter 8. And the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that cannot be expressed. But I believe those are groans and utterances more than speaking in tongues, but scholars are divided on that. Now, number 5. We've already looked at the question, are they for today? Absolutely. We saw that back in Acts chapter 2. But let me point out one more scripture for you in 1 Corinthians 14:39. 1 Corinthians 14:39. Are the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of tongues, for today? The answer is yes. We saw that in Acts 2:39, when Peter said, this promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. Secondly, in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. There you have it. Paul's telling the church at Corinth, hey, don't forbid the speaking in tongues. Some people say it was only for the apostles. Oh, really? Then why would Paul tell the church at Corinth it's okay to speak in tongues? Obviously, it's for you and for me today. Now, since it is for us today, how do we utilize this gift? What's the proper procedure? Well, look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 14. How do we work out this gift? Is there a proper way to do it? Is there a way we shouldn't do it? Oh, absolutely. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 14, 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul's saying, in effect, there's a time and a place for this gift. When God is using this gift through you to speak in tongues, you must do it one at a time. And there must be somebody to interpret the tongue. There must be an interpreter. Now, if there is nobody to interpret, you must remain silent. And the argument is very bogus when people say, I couldn't remain silent. Oh, yes, you can. You look at verse 32. It says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, gang, you are in absolute total control of your faculties. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you begin to overflow the Holy Spirit in the manifestation of the various gifts of the Spirit outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you are in total control. And the whole point of this is that things are to be done decently and in order, because God is not the author of confusion. You see, when I'm up here teaching, I pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon me, to overflow me, to fill me, to give me the words to speak. And presumably it's the Holy Spirit doing the work, not me. And if indeed that is the case, nobody will jump up in the middle of the sermon and say, thus saith the Lord! You know what I mean? That's out of order. That's disruption. The Spirit is subject to the prophets. Same with worship. When Brother Ian is up here leading worship, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he's worshiping God, and we're following his lead. And I understand the compulsion in my own spirit to oftentimes want to stand up and lift my hands to the sky and just shout, praise God, you know. But I don't. Why? Well, because the Spirit will not interrupt himself. And thus we have great control over our own faculties, even though the Holy Spirit is in control of us. It's interesting balance. Now, there is a time and a place for the ministry of the gifts to be used. Typically, it's not in a service like this. When the church comes together, it's a time for teaching and a time for worship to be built up in the Lord and His Word. But there are services, you can call them afterglows, believer meetings, whatever you want to call them, where it is a time for things of the Spirit to be manifest, but they still must be done decently and in order. It can't be out of hand, one person at a time, and there must be an interpretation. Are we all understanding this? Does anybody have any questions as it pertains to the baptism with the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, including tongues? Any questions? Yeah. Good question. When you're in a believer's meeting and somebody starts to speak in tongues, how do you know there's an interpreter in the room? You don't, until you speak in tongues. And then, if there is an interpreter, God will give the interpreter that gift of interpretation. Oftentimes I've been in these meetings and God has given me the gift of interpretation. I'll be able to just start, I'll hear someone speaking in tongues and I'll just be able to start telling God what they're saying. You know, it's like, wow, it's wild. But if there is no interpretation, after the first person speaks in tongues, everyone else knows to remain silent because there's no interpreter. Good question. Anybody else have any thoughts, or not thoughts, but questions on this? Concerns that you didn't understand? Questions we didn't answer today? Yeah, Betty. Oftentimes, good point, Betty. Oftentimes when God has, when I've been praying to God and I'll just be praying out in tongues, oftentimes God will give me my own interpretation. And I'll just be praying and all of a sudden I'll just start giving the interpretation right afterwards. So yes, you can interpret your own tongue. Absolutely. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't. Yes, dear. Should everyone desire the gift of tongues? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, desire earnestly the best gift. That's the gift of love. That's the gift we need to desire. The gift of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. From that, all things will flow. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But yes, I do desire that gift to speak in tongues. Why? Because Paul says it builds us up. So yes, desire that gift, but desire earnestly the best gift, the gift of love. Yes, dear. Yes, yes. Very good question. The Holy Spirit does not interrupt Himself. And there is a time in corporate worship in the church setting where it is okay for us to raise our hands and worship God as long as we're not drawing attention to ourselves. Because the whole point of worship is drawing attention to Christ. And when we're drawing attention to ourselves, that becomes confusing and people begin to look at you rather than their relationship with Christ. And yes, oftentimes, especially in the afterglows, in the believers' meetings, there is a time of open worship and open praise where you're not hindered from actually standing up and worshiping God while everyone else is sitting down. Because that time is set aside specifically for that, when typically you're in the room with believers. The reason you don't want to do that in a room with non-believers, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, if you speak in tongues when you have believers, it's a sign to the unbelievers. Well, what a sign is it? That we're crazy. I mean, it's a sign that you're out of your mind, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. And that's why he says, don't do it. You know, so yeah, good question. Yes, dear. Can Satan understand our prayer language? I would have to say no. I would have to say no. Satan's smart. He's been around a long time. He understands our human nature. That's why he can very accurately predict what we're going to do and head us off at the pass. You always wonder, well, did Satan know I was going to do this? Well, of course he knew you were going to do that because he knows us. He knows our hearts in the sense that we're sinners. You follow me? But he doesn't know our mind. He doesn't know what's in our heart. That's why John said in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Yes. Can you lose the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's some debate on that. Some people say that the moment you're saved, Ephesians 1:3 says you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You got it all. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's simply the empowerment to manifest and to use the various gifts that God's given you in the particular circumstance you're in. Others say no. As the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you begin to receive various gifts, whatever the need may be. I'm not sure. I don't think we can lose the gifts the Holy Spirit gives us. I just don't think we use the gifts the Holy Spirit gives us. Anything else? Any other questions? Okay, we've ran way over today. I'm sorry. Anything else? Last chance. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the working and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, enabling us, Lord, to be more than conquerors, to be victorious in you, to be bold, Lord, to be excited and on fire for you and your word and the ministry you have for us in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, let us never lose sight of what is really important. Hearts and lives of those who are lost and dying without you. Stir up the gifts that are in us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, enabling us to be that proclaimer of the gospel, to be that one who would share our faith with others. And help us, Lord, not to look to the gift, but to the gift giver, to you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.